What is Christianity? That's the title of the sermon today. What is Christianity? Merriam-Webster defines Christianity as the religion that is based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. Very short, very precise. The first known use of this word, Christianity, is recorded in the 14th century. It is described as religion based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. So if it's a religion, then let's see what Webster says about religion. Religion is an organized system of beliefs, ceremonies, and rules used to worship a god or a group of gods. An interest, a belief, or an activity that is very important to a person or group. Religion and its definition aren't limited to describing followers of Jesus Christ, according to Webster, and the belief that is in this world. There are approximately 7.2 billion people on earth today. 2 billion of them profess a belief in Jesus Christ, their teachings and instructions concerning baptism, communion, or the Eucharist, and salvation vastly differ. They believe strongly that Sunday, Easter, and Christmas are commanded assemblies and teach at the end of this physical life, the destination is hell or heaven in eternity. Before the earth was destroyed by a flood that was recorded in scriptures, man lived almost 1,000 years, never hearing this term, Christianity. Genesis 6, God judged man's lifestyle as sinful and evil. He destroyed all physical life forms on earth. God spared the life of Noah, his family, and animals, as we have read the story of the ark many times. Noah and his family and the animals repopulated the earth. This was a new beginning, a change. But did this new beginning change the heart and mind of man? Did man have a sudden, deep desire to walk according to God's instructions? Hundreds of years after the flood, Jeremiah wrote these words. Turn to Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. After man had repopulated the earth, hundreds of years after the flood, Jeremiah was inspired to say that, look, even after this new beginning, man still did not walk in a godly way. Titus 1, we don't need to turn there, I just want to refer to it. God determined before time that he would create mankind and offer him eternal life. Turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Because see, God does not change. He doesn't fluctuate like we do. God has determined his plan, and God is going to see it through. So what was his plan for you, for me, and for all the generations of mankind? What was his plan for us? Well, Luke in chapter 12, verse 32 states this. Do not fear, little flock, God is coming down now to on our level, and he's calling us his little flock, his people. For it is your Father's good pleasure to bring to you, or to give to you, the kingdom of God. That's what God's desire has always been. God's desire is not to, as we've been brought up in Christianity, the world's view of it is that God is an awesome God, but his whole desire is to destroy you as a evil person. That is not God's desire, brother. And we should never look at life from that perspective. You know, God, as I mentioned in Titus, decided before time to create man. Before anything that we know of that came into creation, and his desire is to give that kingdom of man a heart to convert him and be in the kingdom of God. Here are four descriptive words that define a kingdom. And I think we can all name these together. What is the first thing that you need to have a kingdom? There's four. I think we all know them. A king, subjects, territory, and law. So if we put them in order, it was king, law, territory, and subjects. That's what it takes in order to have a kingdom. Now God's word reveals how God is preparing, building, and completing his kingdom. How many of you realize that God's kingdom is not complete? Has God's kingdom ever been on this earth? Have you ever thought about this deeply? Well, hopefully we can talk about that today. And hopefully we can understand that God's kingdom isn't and hasn't been on this earth. We know that Christ is what? King of the kingdom of God. We know that he was preordained before the foundation of the world according to the scriptures. But we also know in Isaiah 9:6, and I'll just put it in your notes, you probably know it by heart anyway, that unto us a child was born. And unto him, when he was born, the government of God was placed on his shoulders. Many want to think that that government's placed later when he returns, but no, it was placed on his shoulder as a child, as a newborn. It even says that this newborn or this young child knew right and wrong as an infant. Now, how many of us can say we knew what right and wrong was? You see, God in the flesh never lost his mind, did he? He was always in control of every situation. Now, the laws are given and written out in Exodus 20 that will govern the kingdom of God. So now we have two things in place, right? We got the king, we got God, or we've got the law. Now, what about territory? So God creates the earth, right? And now, what is the purpose of that earth? Well, it was purpose. As we read in Job, it was created and angels lived on the earth. But was that God's purpose for the earth? No, we find out later that the earth was created for man and that it was to house mankind. But the third reason we understand now is the earth is going to be the headquarters, home office, or the home where God's kingdom and his family will rule. Now, we've got three things in place. What about the fourth thing? Has the subjects of that kingdom, has the church ever give birth to a child? Well, we know Christ is the head of that church. He created that church. And we also know that that church represents the mother, which will one day deliver many sons to glory, right? And what are those sons to be? there'd be born what? Sons of God for what purpose? To be the temple of God and to rule all eternity. I'm not talking about the millennium. I'm not talking about the time when the first fruits are going to be born. I'm talking about when all mankind and when time comes and it's finished. Everybody's going to rule with God and be that temple. In 1 Corinthians 15, let's turn there, verse 24. God sort of puts an exclamation point behind this because he says in verse 24, then comes the end. Well, what is the end he's talking about here? Well, he explains what he's saying. When he delivers what? The kingdom of God, or the kingdom to God the Father. He's going to deliver something he has prepared to his Father for what? For what purpose? And when will that take place? When he has put an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. When is that going to be complete? Is it going to be complete at the return of Christ? When does this really be completed or is completed? Well, I think we all understand. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. When everything is complete, notice what Peter tells us. Nevertheless, 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, we, according to his promise, now what is the promise that we look to? Are we just looking to the return of Christ? Is that what it's all about? When Christ comes back, we're going to just have this ball of joy and everything's going to be happy and glorious? Is that what we're all looking forward to? Well, that's just a step, brethren, into the completion of what God started with Adam. Notice what he says here. Nevertheless, we, according to his promises, God's promises, look for what? The new heavens and the new earth in which what is going to dwell? Righteousness. The righteousness of God is going to dwell throughout all eternity. So we know the territory then for God's kingdom is not just the physical universe or universes. It's not just earth. It's eternity. And I don't think we understand what eternity is truly is. We want to look at our little confinement as the earth, the universe, and then we can stack endless universes on that and we think that's eternity. It's not, brethren. That's just a dot in eternity. We're going to be ruling something we have no clue, isn't it, about what God's going to put under us and give to us. You know, when God converts an individual, his temporary blindness is removed. He begins to have eyesight. He suddenly realizes Christianity, it's not described by some person's idea of what Christ, living like Christ, is about, but he realizes that Christianity is a total commitment to a way of life to follow God. He suddenly realizes that religion and Christianity described by man's ideas is meaningless. All this, all these things that man has come up with, their stained glass windows, their idols they set before to worship, you have become to realize they are useless when it comes to serving God. These descriptions are different ideas, different thoughts about how they should serve a God or gods. Romans 7 verse 23, Paul made some strong statements, but I think one that is very important for us to look at and realize. You see, Paul talked in Romans 6 and earlier in Romans about the old man being put to death. In Romans 7 and verse 23, he begins to really contemplate what conversion really is. Verse 23 of Romans 7, he says, you know, after I'm converted, or after I'm called of God, I see another law in my members. Something has never been there before. I see something. And it's new. It's different. It's a way of life that brings love and direction and guidance to me. It makes me happy to live by that law. But then I see, as it comes in, something warring against a law that is in my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. When God's way of life comes into a person's mind, they begin to realize that they did not know God, and then their actions that they have habitually formed, there's a fight, there's a war that goes on. And you know something? It seems like you never, ever conquer that in your physical life. Or at least that's the way I feel. You know, it took me a long time to realize that it's so important to get up every day and you come to the mercy seat of God and you ask Him forgiveness, because that gives you a new beginning. And you know what? God has forgiven you and everything is gone. It's hard for us to believe, but that's the way God works in your life. He does not hold grudges against you if you repent and come to Him. God's truth, you know, God's true followers know Christianity is a godly, directed lifestyle, a godly way leading to righteousness, requiring self-examination continually about your intentions and your motives of your heart. It's not something that we do once a year, brother. It's something that should be continuous. Should be continuous in our life. Now, Jeremiah wrote again about the human heart. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah writes, he says, the heart, the mind, the intentions of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Do you know it? Do you understand it? God asks. Who can know this type of mind and this type of heart? You know, we look at others and we try to examine and we try to say, I wonder if they converted or not. I wonder what they're thinking. Why would they do that if they're God's child? Oh, their heart can't be right. They got to be this. The only heart they got is this heart. And so we make our judgments, make our determinations, all on speculation. But God says, I know that heart. You don't. Can humanity then, apart from God, give a good definition of Christianity? Do they understand who and what God is doing? Can they understand their heart? Here's Coincisus Encyclopedia description of Christianity and its history. Religion stemming from the teachings of Jesus in the first century AD. This is their description. And it's a concise description. So listen carefully. What is Christianity to them? Its sacred scripture is the Bible, It's a good catchy tune, isn't it? They all believe in the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. Well, we don't believe the old. We want to live by the new. Its principal tenets are that Jesus is the Son of God. Well said. Jesus is the Son of God. The second person of the Holy Trinity. If you don't know what the Trinity is, I'd suggest you study it and see if it's even part of Scripture. This is Christianity according to the world. That God's love for the world is an essential component of His being. That God so loved the world that consists of God's being. Notice what they continue to say. And that Jesus died to redeem mankind. Christianity was originally a movement of Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah. But the movement quickly became predominantly Gentile. What is Gentile? Do we all understand what that is? First of all, it's non-Jewish, a person that is not an Israelite. When we're talking spiritually, it's someone who does not know God. That's why I want to give this sermon on the time of the Gentiles, but I'll wait on it. Because that's the time we're in. By the way, that's who Israel is part of too. And Judah. God gave them over to the Gentiles and to a Gentile mind. The early church was shaped by St. Paul and other Christian missionaries and theologians. It was persecuted under the Roman emperor, but supported by Constantine I, the first Christian emperor. And this is Christianity. Do y'all all know who Constantine was? Constantine the First. If you don't, it's a good study. Go to the encyclopedia and read about him. See if he was Christian. According to God, not according to their perspective. In medieval and early modern Europe, Christian thinkers such as St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and Martin Luther contributed to the growth of Christian theology. Do you know these guys? Do you know what they stood for? And beginning in the 15th century, missionaries spread the faith throughout the church to the world. Now, what did they spread to the world? Well, you were part of that. If you were called later by God, you should know those things. You should know what you have disproved and why you came to, why you, God led you to where you are today. The major divisions of Christianity are Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestantism. Nearly all Christian churches have an ordained clergy, members which are typically throughout universal, or typically throughout the church, universal male. Members of the clergy led groups, lead group worships, services, and view as and are viewed as intermediaries between the laity and the divine in some churches. Most Christian churches administer two sacraments, baptism and communion. In the early 21st century, there were more than 2 billion adherents of Christianity throughout the world, found on all the continents. So then, brethren, what is true Christianity? Is it described by the world and defined by the world? Or is it defined by God, your Father? Let's take a look at this today. Let's turn to Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5, where it says this, "Let this mind be in you, which also is or was in Jesus Christ." I think that mind is still in Christ. He came and He lived, He died. If we are to understand God's definition of true Christianity, or just Christianity, it is essential to have the knowledge of God that filled Christ's mind. As we sang earlier, we have to fill that mind and rejuvenate that spirit daily. If you want to be a follower of Christ, you will be constantly working, studying, and putting the mind of God in your hearts. You will seek to refresh that spirit every day. John 4 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, he was talking to his disciples near the end of his life, or maybe this was at the beginning, probably at the beginning, where he said, and he still says today, my food is to do the will of him, or the will of his Father, who sent me. And notice this, brethren, he says, to finish whose work? His work or the Father's work? You are the work of the Father. And you will be finished along, and mankind will too, for it's all said and done. So Christ came to finish the work of his Father. His instructions came by the will of his Father. He was the Father's atoning sacrifice for you and all of humanity. That was the Father who did that. It's the Father who laid that life down for you and me through his Son, Jesus Christ. He was, or he lived by every word of God, setting the example for his followers that would follow him, that would come in the 21st century, and yet after that, through the millennium and also through the white throne judgment. That sacrifice is an eternal sacrifice for all of mankind, not just for you. They, his followers, and those who are born again into the new life will complete or will make up the kingdom of God. Is there a lot of work yet to be done, brethren? Is there a lot of work that lies ahead of the family of God? How are we doing? How are we doing as God leads? You know, John the Baptist looked up and he saw a man coming towards him. As he watched him, he looked out and he said, behold, to those around him, look here, look coming right there. You see this guy? That is the Lamb of God. And he, this man right here, he will take away the sins of the world. And as John saw him coming closer and closer, let's turn to Matthew 3, verse 14. As this man drew closer and closer to John, John made a comment to him. John tried to prevent Christ's baptism. And he looked at him and he says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. I should be baptized of you. And are you coming to me? There's something wrong with this picture, isn't it? John was saying, hey, I'm not worthy to tie your shoes. I need to be baptized of you. You don't need to be baptized of me. How many of us have heard there was no need for Christ to be baptized? That his baptism was not for sin, but it was for what? As an example for us, right? Have we ever heard those explanations? Well, what did God say? Well, let's continue to read. And Jesus answered John and he said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill what? All righteousness. What kingdom are you looking to be a part of? The one that is going to fill all eternity with what? Peter told us, right? With all righteousness. If Christ has baptism hadn't taken place, brethren, there would be no kingdom. There would be no you or me. You think it was important that it be done? Do you think it had to be done? I do. John 12 and verse 46. Christ made this comment to those there. He says, I have come as a light into the world. Now, what do we associate light with? We associate it with darkness, don't we? We understand then that God says, look, I came to bring light, or Christ did, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So we're not talking about something, a physical darkness that we're seeing. That's only an example. What we're talking about is the mind of man being open, that light shines in. You see, the first step in God's plan is to send light in order to remove spiritual blindness from man. Christ's baptism was essential in order for him to remove sin and teach he is the way, the truth, and the life. A life that had never entered or never had been offered to humanity to this point. Christians, according to his Father's instructions, or Christianity, according to God's instructions, is God's way of life. Not just some word that flies off the tongue. It should be, in our minds, well-defined and practiced continually, constantly. After receiving the Holy Spirit, he went up into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days. It was during this time he was tempted by Satan. Satan had tried the impossible. He tried to deceive or tried to get God to sin. James 1 and verse 12 said that is impossible. But Satan thought he could do that. After Satan had done this, Jesus commanded him to leave. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, put it in your notes, because we're going to be going to the Bible here shortly. Mark 1 and verse 14, Christ knew John was put in prison. So he came into Galilee, and he was bringing a message of hope. A true message, a true gospel. And he told the people there as they watched him come in, he says, repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. It was time to start pronouncing and make revelation that God's kingdom would eventually, one day, come to this earth. And that he and the family of God would rule from this earth, rule all eternity. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. This event took place shortly after he entered into Galilee, and there's crowds of people came to him. In verse 23 it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, in their buildings of worship, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sicknesses, and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptic, paralytic, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Yes, Christ's fame spread. Did it spread because of what he was teaching or what he was doing? You know, if we had a faith healer to come here who was in the church and he started healing people, I'm sure if somebody went outside and they were cancerous or couldn't walk or they were blind and went outside and started shouting, this hall would fill up. You couldn't get enough people in here. Would they be coming to hear the truth, or would they be coming for some other reason? Well, what was the reason for these people coming? You know, if you are doing a work, it doesn't matter what it is, but especially in Christ's work, when he was coming to bring the message of his Father and teach us about true Christianity, and nobody listened to you, boy, that gets pretty lonely, doesn't it? You ever had been given a job or be in charge of something, and you got all this energy, and boy, you're going to make changes, and this is going to happen, and you get out there, and you have all this energy, boy, and you're popping around, and everybody's looking at you, so? What difference does it make? And there's no enthusiasm. You know, I can see Christ doing that. Given the opportunity to come down and teach about the Father who knew about it, knew about it, and they look at him and say, what are you talking about? You are a blasphemer. You're not a Christian. Well, they wouldn't even know what Christian was at that point. You're not a follower of God. You don't believe. You're not one of the teachers of Israel and Judah. Who do you think you are? You know, it could get discouraging, I think, but Christ knew he had a job. And he was not going to be discouraged from that job. In Matthew 5 and verse 1, he looked and he sees this great multitude following him. And he wanted to depart. So he left, he leaves them, and he went up into the mountain, it says. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them. Here Christ begins to give his disciples instructions on what true Christianity really is. Here is the mind of Jesus Christ in the beginning of Matthew. Christianity is what we call the Beatitudes. I want us to hold your place here because I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, something important that needs to be brought out. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. We understand that is the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. John 6 and verse 63. These words that Christ was speaking were words of life. Words of life that are given to you and me and the rest of all the mankind eventually. John 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. There were people standing there in the midst of Christ who did not believe, did not understand. Brethren, do you understand that you are in a particular area in this world and in this life that you understand the words of life and the world does not? I think Christ, even though he knew, he tried very hard to convince them of their sins, but they would not hear. You ever catch yourself in that situation? Trying to convince somebody of their sin, and if they don't change, especially if it's somebody in the church, you desire to help, but they don't get it. They're not there yet. Boy, you're talking about tempers and flare-ups and attitudes, it'll happen, won't it? If you try to correct them, Who are you? Who do you think you are? Look at your sins. Look at your problems. And so we have a communication gap. But let's go back to Matthew 5. And let's look at these attitudes that were in Christ. This heart and this mind of God. And Mr. Kelly's been giving a Bible study on these particular things. And we realize that Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12 is an overview and description of the blessings that come from those who desire to be poor in spirit. You know, who want to get rid of the human nature, the carnality, the evil that's in their mind, and to replace it with the mind of God, the Spirit of God, to get rid of human nature. To mourn. You know, we know, understand there's a time of mourning. And you know, when somebody dies, you're talking about being in a humble and contrite heart and mind. A good friend of mine that even taught my son about vinyl siding. He was riding a motorcycle, three weeks ago. This older lady pulled out in front of him. He hit her and instantly killed him. Just a person that we all loved, we all appreciated. Instantly died. He was not married, but he was living with a girl. They had two children, 10 and 7. This young lady came to my office. They were renting a house from me. She came to my office. And it was all I could do, brethren, to sit there and listen and realize what she was going through and what she was looking for in life. She hadn't worked since she was 17. He had taken care of her. And she had not worked, didn't know what she was going to do. And I thought, what can I do? I realized all I can do is listen and encourage and try to help and offer help in any way I could. She came back. They were going to do a memorial service for him last Sunday. I was going to be out of town, but she came back. She had a smile on her face, little dimples. And she was happy and she was facing reality that he wasn't coming back. And I told her, I said, you look good. I said, you know, you got your whole life ahead of you. And your friend, your husband, what I told her, because I believe God, in God's eyes, they would be married. That your husband and you will meet again one day. And you will live together and you'll walk on this earth. He's not in hell and he's not in heaven. And your husband knew that because, see, he was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. He sat and talked to me quite a bit of times about God's way of life. And he said, Mr. Burns, you have the truth. And I know that. And I know you know that. That you have the truth. We look forward to that return of Christ and the healing of this nation. But the morning God is talking about here, do you yearn? Do you desire for God's kingdom to come to this earth? And when we say God's kingdom, brethren, we're talking about when the Father comes and He lives with us. That's what Jesus' desire is. And I hope that's your and my desire. And Christ said, that's what I yearn for. That's what I'm looking for. That's what's on my mind. I want you to be meek and understand what humility and being humble is all about. I want you to hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, we say, well, it's God's commandments. God says, all my commandments are righteous. They define for you a walk in life by which if you walk that righteous way, humility will enter you because of what? Because it's a gift from God. And you learn it and you practice it because that is God's heart and His way written in your heart. It's not words. Humility is not words. It's action. And you can only act humbly if you have God's word in you. Everything else is a put on. Because if you're humble, you're going to live by everything that God says, as Christ did. God says, or Christ says, I'm merciful. I want you to be merciful. I want you to be pure in heart. Oh, and I want you to be a peacemaker in this world of Babylon. The Babylon we live in, Satan's world. Verse 12, he says, Matthew 5, rejoice, he says, and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Christ came and he died, brethren, so you don't have to suffer the things, if we live righteously before God, that many have suffered before us. You see, these young converts were given the instructions to understand, understanding by Christ, and Christ knew they needed the Holy Spirit living in them, not just present. You see, Christ was God. The teacher was there. The understanding he made clear to them, but he realized and he knew unless that Spirit came and dwelt in them, that they could not practice it. And he knows that about you and me. God knew that, and that's what he taught. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. And Paul confirmed this later. And God wants us to understand something, brethren, that we are in a planned setting for God's kingdom to come to this earth. And that planned setting, brethren, is taught throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man. Now, when we read this verse natural, or we read this term natural, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, Paul used the word psukikos for natural, and it means natural, sensual. And when you do a complete word study of this psukikos, you'll find it is referring to the created human spirit or mind before sin entered it. So let's take it all the way back to Adam, to the natural mind before sin entered it. And read the verse with that understanding. It reads, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. God has a plan, and that plan is coming together exactly the way he set forth. There was no mistakes. There was no happening that changed God's mind to run it this way or that way. It was planned before time began. Romans 8 reveals, to be a child of God, the Holy Spirit has to unite with the human spirit. Once impregnated, the opportunity to be led and directed by God becomes possible. Before then, it was impossible. Christianity is spiritual development, conversion, and reconciliation to God our Father through and by Jesus Christ. It's a work that God is doing in you. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Once you have had the mind, the beatitude being implanted in you and you understand them, then God brings us to another point of Christianity. Believers are doers of the word. They are the salt and light in this world. Do you consider yourself the seasoning salt? And do you consider your actions in your everyday life to be a light to your neighbor and to the world? Only you can answer that question. You know, in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, God made or he described them as having a first love. Now, when you hear this word, first love, what comes to your mind? Do you think back when you first understood the truth or began to understand the truth, how excited you were? And you'd be there real, you know, you had to go to work and you sit there and you're reading. You know, that happened to me this week. You're sitting there reading, you say, man, I've got to go, but I'm right in the middle of this. I want to study this. I want to get this. I got to go. And you hate to leave. Is that the way it was when you began studying God's way of life and the truth was open to your mind? I think that's a fairly good description of everybody's heart and attitude when God opens your mind. In Romans 5 and verse 5, the love of God, the love that you need, brethren, comes from God. And it is what places in your heart the desire to learn and to live by the truth. That's what gives you that hope and that desire. Do I consider me as the salt of the earth? We're supposed to be examining ourselves. Do we ask that question? Is my actions and what I do really adding flavor of God's way of life to the church of God? Does it really add that flavor? You know, I got to listen to the sermon and the sermonette last week, and Mr. Burrow mentioned that he was too busy sweeping, too busy wanting to do Martha's duties, so to speak, and not being willing to share his life with his other brethren in other churches. How many of us get so worn out and busy and so busy serving and serving and serving, we don't ever take the time to stop and talk to somebody and say, hey, how's life going? How's it doing? Or do we say, oh, nice seed. Oh, got to go take care of the coffee. Got to set these chairs up. Won't get done unless I do it. You can't take 5 minutes to show some interest in somebody's life. Is that the way we live? Is that the way we think Christian? You know, I came up in the Worldwide Church of God from youth. You know, I loved it. But you know, I was working with my grandchild the other day. And he picked up a can of soup or something. It was a can in the pantry. And I says, Jackson, you can't have that. Put it back. And he says, I can't. And so I bent down. I said, Jackson, put it back. I can't. So I give him a little tap. I said, put it back. And he says, I can't. He started crying. I tapped him a couple more times. I says, Jackson, I said, put it back. The stronger I talk, the louder I talk, the meaner I look, they'll obey. And he just started crying harder. And he says, I can't. And something came to my mind. I said, look, bend down. Put your arm around him. Take the can out of his hand and put it on the cupboard and say, see, we can. And he looked at me with his teary eyes and he says, okay. And I was crushed because I had done wrong. And you know what, brethren? I got it naturally. Because instead of being sometimes taught, I was forced to obey. And when everybody looked and they saw you walking in an obedient line, they put grins on their face. That's the way you do it. Is it? Is that the way God does us? When you don't obey, does he take a board to you? Does he take a stick to you? No, God wants you to obey him because you understand and you know. And he'll use all the patience in the world to get you there. Is that the way we treat each other? Or is that our first instinct just to find out something wrong they're doing and go tell everybody in the world? I wouldn't do that. Can you believe that person did that? Boy, I'm better than that. You know, I'm sort of like the Pharisee who says, I'm not, God, look at me, I'm righteous. That poor old publican over there, he's got problems. Is that what we do? Is that the way we treat our brothers and our sisters? I hope not. verses 17 through 20 of Matthew 5. The fulfillment of God's law. You know, Christ lived to fulfill the law of God, His Father. The law is spiritual, Romans 7 and verse 12. Christ's instructions are spiritual and are required to worship God, John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. To fulfill God's law, He must direct your thoughts and steps in Christianity, the way to eternal life. That's what Christianity truly is in the eyes of God. Matthew 5, verse 21 through 30. What about evil thoughts and wrong ideas? What does God think about murder and adultery? He looks at it as a contemplated act to sin. The spirit of the law is to help us recognize sinful thoughts, and before it brings forth sin, to be reconciled to God. Bringing every thought into what? Captivity of Jesus Christ. Wrong thoughts. We should seek that forgiveness for Christ to reconcile us to God. Ruling our sinful thoughts is to follow the command that God gave Cain to rule over sin. Divorce and remarriage. What's God's thoughts on divorce and remarriage? Matthew 5, 31 through 32. If the marriage relationship is struggling and falling on the edge, divorce seems the likely way out of that relationship. Before any child of God would consider that and look into that, they would go to God and seek His understanding, His perspective concerning what God thinks about divorce and remarriage. Before anyone would give counsel concerning divorce and remarriage, they would know exactly what God's view is on this subject. They would understand 1 Corinthians 7 and other important passages concerning this act before they do it. Making oaths and swearing. You see, brethren, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is really a self-examination of your heart and mind before you would ever partake of the Passover of God our Father. And it's not something that's done overnight. It's done continuously. Matthew 5, verse 33 through 37 talks about making oaths and promises and swearing, things that you can't change, that you can't make happen. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. What about the eye for an eye principle and tooth for a tooth? Do Christians have the right? You know, Mr. Butler talked about you have certain rights. But does a Christian have the right to retaliate? To get even when they are done wrong? What does it mean to go the extra mile? What does all that mean? Matthew 5, 43 through 47. You ever had someone intentionally hurt you and do harm to you and your family? You ever had that happen? Boy, the first thing to do is, boy, I tell you what, if he was to do that in my family, I would, boom, I'd blow him away. Does it come to your mind to pray for him, people? Oh, it might a little while afterwards, but boy, in your mind, you want to get even, don't you? God says to pray for him. That is foreign to the human sinful nature, but not to the mind of God who understands. Matthew 5, verse 48. The bar for Christianity is set very high. It is God. Is God the one leading and directing you to perfection? Are you doing it? There's a difference. Not a wrong desire to be perfect and to do things perfect, but are you allowing God to do that? He's the only one that can. Is God living in you? Is he leading you and guiding you to be like him? Do you take Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 seriously, where it says, do you present yourself as a living sacrifice, not to humans, but to God? There's a difference. The big difference. You know, Matthew 6 is a continuation of Christ's deep teachings about this way of life we're all involved in. Doing good, verses 1 through 4 in Matthew 6, doing good and right deeds for others really pleases God. Human nature loves, however, to toot its own horn, seek praises and recognition for what they've done from others. Look at me. Look what I did. Oh, I went over and helped the widow out. Oh, did you know I give them several hundred dollars? Oh, you didn't know that? Yeah, I did that. Boy, I really care about people. Oh, I give so-and-so $50. I give so-and-so this, and I give so-and-so that. Oh, boy, I am a real kind person. And that's the way human nature acts. But God said good deeds to others should be kept between him and you. And he says, if you do that, I will reward you. And he does. What about prayer? Matthew 6, verses 5 through 14. God's instruction to his disciples is to pray daily and to direct those prayers to the Father through him. He understands that prayer is a part of our daily worship and an integral part in building our spiritual relationship with God. It is through prayer God understands your deep feelings and desire for his kingdom to come to all of mankind, and that his will be done. It's not if you pray, it's when you pray. And he said, give us this day our daily bread, both physically and spiritually. Does God want us to pray daily? I think so. Does he want us to study daily? I think so. Does he want us to fast often? I think so. He covers that. In the next verses, verses 16 through 18. Fasting is to willingly deny your body of food and water. This isn't something that the human mind or the human nature wants to do. Why don't we study Isaiah 58 from time to time? That gives a perfect and good explanation of how we do wrong fasting and how right fasting should be acquired, or how we should do that. Before fasting, we should study our attitude and reason for fasting. What about your vision? The next verses, chapter 6, 19 through 34. What is your vision of the future? My sister called me this morning, and we have, I don't know if y'all have had the opportunity to meet young Cody, your grandson, but he was riding in the car, and he told Shirley this little story that happened this week. He said he was in school, and the teacher was telling about how the robotic world and the instrument world is going to take over, and their future will be with robots. Little Cody raised his hand, and she said, "Yes, Cody." He says, "Well, my grandmother goes to, and I go to church, and we're taught that Christ is our future in the kingdom of God." Little six-year-old boy. And Shirley said, I asked Shirley, I said, "What did he say to the teacher?" She said, "Well, he is coming." But boy, I threw a monkey wrench in her little story, didn't it? From the hearts of babes. Maybe you should tell the story that he was sitting in church on Super Social, and Mr. Carey was giving a sermon. After the sermon, he told Shirley, he says, "You know, I got aggravated at that preacher." And Shirley says, "Why?" He said, "Well, he gave his first point right off the bat, and he like to never got to that second point." Cody is one of a kind, I'm telling you. I think Christy saw him come in with his little Bible, him and little Jack, Shirley's other grandson. She says, "Oh, aren't y'all cute with your Bibles in your hand?" He looked at it, Cody looked at it and says, "Does that mean you don't think we can learn?" he takes church seriously. He does. He takes notes and he listens. So don't sell our children short. But you know, vision of the future. Christianity and living according to its instruction will enhance that vision of God and his kingdom in your life, as it did little Cody. Matthew 7, what about discernment? What about judging? Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7 are God's instructions to you and me on judging. What not to judge and what to judge. God's word always gives the final judgment, not you. We need to remember that. Christianity requires persistence. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. Seeking God's will must be a continual and persistent effort on your part. God will not give you a stone for bread. No, it's our Father's desire to give you what? His kingdom. Always keep that in mind when we face trials. Verses 13 through 14. Satan is the God of Babylon, which rules this ungodly world we live in. There are approximately 7.2 billion people in the world, and in reality, only a small portion, small number, has found the way to life. Only you have that opportunity today. It will be opened up one day to the world, but only you. You can't pick figs from briars. Pretty simple, isn't it? God says, "I know my children by their fruits." Enough said. Through 23, not everyone who professes to be a Christian or professes Christianity is known of God. God doesn't want pretenders. He wants children that are willing to follow Him. He don't want to be Christians. You are one, as God says. Matthew 7:24 through 26. God said He wants you to do your part by building on the foundation that He laid. There's no other foundation other than Jesus Christ. And you must be working with Christ as He works in you and through you to be actively building on that foundation, brethren, to come through the relentless pressure of sin that Satan broadcasts throughout this world. We must never entertain the thought of giving up or quitting. Have faith in God, knowing He will complete His work in you. Take time to read Isaiah 52 and 53. Read the whole chapter of Philippians 1. Study Hebrews 13 and verse 5. And 2 Corinthians 10, 2 and verse 10. Or chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 10. And you know in the end you're going to see we win. Merriam-Webster defines Christianity as the religion that is based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. God's definition of Christianity is a godly led way of life filled with the teachings and instructions to His children. Christ's work is to reconcile you by leading, directing your life according to Christianity. We are God's building, brethren, engineered and designed to be the holy temple of God, His dwelling place.